Welcome to Faith on the Edge, a weekly podcast devoted to developing a vital faith for the 21st century. Hello, I'm Steve Kindle. Each week I discuss important topics with noted process scholar, professor, and author, Dr. Bruce Epperly. Well, welcome back to Faith on the Edge podcast. This particular podcast is going to be on Labor Day. Labor Day traditionally is the time that we start over. We resume our what we might think of as our normal lives after the summer. So our topic for today, I think, fits in this very well because it's spiritual decluttering. And Bruce has written a book with that title, actually, 40 Days to Spiritual Transformation and Planetary Healing. And we're going to be talking about many of the things that are covered in that book. So I'd like to begin, Bruce, by asking you a very simple question. What are the signs that our lives are too encumbered with non-essentials?
I think the major sign I notice in myself and those around me is a sense of perpetual hurry. I think of the White Rabbit, I'm late to a very important date. But if you were to ask sometimes someone why they're hurrying, they can't really give you an answer. I think the sense of hurry, Larry Dossey, the physician who's done a good deal of work on spirituality and medicine, talks about hurry sickness. And hurry sickness is that state of pervasive stress, oftentimes just under the radar, that we have because we just feel like we've too much to do and too little time. There even is that t-shirt about books that says, too many books, too little time. And of course, as a reader, I could get stressed out, I suppose, about the books that I haven't read or can never read. But I think some of it is the sense of hurry, the sense of anxiety, the sense of a list that keeps going on and on, the sense of the requirements for what it means to have a good life. We don't live in Mayberry anymore, at least in North America. We have few places we can run and hide. We live in a place where, at least in many fields, we're 24/7, that we wake up in the morning thinking about the job ahead. We go to bed thinking about the job ahead, and our children aren't doing much different. They come home from school, get a snack, do homework, go to sports, dance, scouts. All those are very good things, but sometimes you just see the parents and grandparents, in my case, just driving around in circles from one event to another. And then for some people, you go to bed at night and you say, what happened today? How did I live my life? Was I really there, or was I just, as the poet Mary Oliver says, just visiting today?
Do you wonder how much this has to do with thinking that the goodness in our life, the prosperity in our life, the values of our life depend upon us, that it's up to us to make all these things happen?
Well, I think so. What is that phrase? If it's going to be, it's up to me. Uh-huh. And while there's some truth to that, you know, if there's some truth to our agency, there also is the truth that Jesus presented in Matthew's gospel, when he talks about considering the lilies of the field. Here we are in the first century, and Jesus suggests that there's a good deal of anxiety even in the first century. Why are you worried about clothing or possessions? Don't you think God's going to take care of you? So I think we live between that interplay of grace and agency. Of trusting the goodness of life, of trusting that just as we are sufficient, that just as we are, we have enough and are good enough. Again, I think for many of us, and I'm speaking of North American middle class and upper middle class people and people of privilege, we might fall into the category of the anxious affluent and the worried well. We have plenty and yet we're still anxious. We're healthy and we're worried about being healthy. And I think some of it is an inability to trust the goodness of life, the goodness of the universe, the grace of God an inability to figure out what's really important. I mean, I think about Jesus' question, seek first the realm or the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, and you'll have what you need. It gets our priorities in order.
Okay, let's think about this for a moment. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, etc., etc. I think we can take from that, and I think wrongly, that if we have enough faith in God, God will take care of us. And so we live our lives basically looking for that next blessing. And what I'm wondering is, given that as a misperception, what then is the actual understanding? How does it actually work? And for me, it comes down to community. That we cannot simply be a freestanding agent expecting God to take care of us independently of how we live with others. And I've mentioned this before, and that is, I believe a congregation, the purpose of a congregation is for its members to live in such a way that they seek the well-being of one another. And if we actually had an environment of that, where I live my life looking for ways to enhance the life of others, while at the same time, they're looking to enhance my life, that we are going to live in a world of abundance. So I guess what I'm wondering from your perspective is, how is the agency of God's blessing, how does that actually work its way into the world?
I think that's a wonderful suggestion you have, Steve. And as I see it, and as I interpret the Bible, one of the things that I notice is that the most pitied individual in Scripture is the self-made person. The most pitied individual is a self-made, isolated person who's doing it themselves, who doesn't need anybody, who thinks they can handle everything all by themselves. Again, the Scripture points us toward community. It doesn't in any way discourage agency. I think of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, how each part has its particular role and excellence. But no part can be excellent or fulfilled without all the others. I think that we could argue that the individualist, the isolated, self-made, rugged individualist, ultimately lives by scarcity. But the person who trusts God lives in a world of blessing, not magic blessing, not supernatural blessing, not prosperity gospel blessing. But the fact that life itself is a blessing, and as I think Gandhi said, we have enough for everybody's need and not enough for everyone's greed. And I think interdependence is really key here. I think the self-made person first and the self-made nation first, at the end of the day, are destructive both of the nation and of the person. We can't do it alone. And this may mean, as we seek first God's realm, that we'll discover something countercultural, difficult for me to discover, difficult for you, we're doing pretty well, but that we can be downwardly mobile in some ways for the greater good. We can use less, consume less, give away more, advocate for more programs and policies that lead to greater simplicity of life, rather than assuming that more is always better.
Well, you know, we are 4%. America is 4% of the world's population, roughly. And we control about 25% of the world's wealth. Now, 4% of the people occupy 25% of what is the wealth of the world.
Well, yes.
And I know that most Americans that I talk to would love for the rest of the world to have our standard of living. So the question then becomes, Well, actually, the issue is that for that to happen, the world would have to be, the Earth, the planet, would have to be five times the present size.
Yep.
For everybody to enjoy that kind of prosperity.
Yep, we would have to be a mini Jupiter or something like that.
Yeah. So what it comes down to is this basic question. If, in fact, you really do want the rest of the world to live like we do, which is an impossibility, what are you willing to give up so that they might at least rise above where they are? And that, I think, is a matter of spiritual decluttering.
Well, it certainly is, because I see decluttering, and I think most of us in North America and in Great Britain and Europe and Australia and Japan, most of us in those countries that are doing quite well in terms of standard living for most of us, we do consume too much. We have too much comfort. And the struggle is simplicity, subtraction. Some of it is subtraction of things we do. I think it was Meister Eckhart who made the comment, God is known by subtraction. That is, of letting go of the things that stand between us and God. You know, the rich man in Jesus' parable builds a great barn and dies that evening. A billionaire dies in the course of the week. And as a meme on Facebook noted, the millionaire had to leave, or billionaire had to leave his credit cards and wallet and stock portfolio here on Earth. You can't take it with you. Then what are you willing to give up? Because this is an environmental issue. Not that she's solved the problem. Not that she's solved the problem, because she's eventually going to have to take an air flight. But Greta Thunberg, who takes that solar-powered sailboat across the Atlantic, is in some ways a forerunner. We are used to too much. What do we need to do less? And it has to be a public policy thing as well as an individual thing. We had this conversation in church yesterday in a theological group I lead at church. And the issue was the one, somebody brought up the question, I'm feeling kind of guilty. I need to quit doing these things. I need to do less of this and use less. And we all nodded our heads. And then one of the other members of the group said, but we're not enough. Again, we have to redefine prosperity in our national life too. We have to see that hurricanes that come as a result of global climate change, or forest fires that come as a result of a longer season and warmer weather, actually debits to the national economy rather than pluses. We have to factor that in. And how do we live a sustainable life? I'm trying to figure that up out on the micro level. And I think the nature of community is important. We need to figure it out on the macro level as well.
Well, we certainly do live in an independent world. And you write that our values and habits shape the lives of others. How does that work?
Well, I think there's a couple ways that works. The first way is just simple example. The example of needing more and more and more, thinking we need and confusing needs from wants. It's very difficult to engage people younger than you are with simplicity of life if you don't practice it itself. The other, that our lifestyles and behaviors shape the lifestyles and behaviors of people who do not have, because we do. You know, I'm a firm believer in the abundance approach to life, but the abundance approach to life is not such that there are, does not mean that we don't have limits. We have limits even in abundance. And we have to discern whether my 90 is fair with the other's 10. You know, whether it be healthcare, whether it be the food we eat, whether it be the how high on the food pull we eat, whether we eat more meat or less meat, all of these things make a difference. Obviously, we notice that there's a great proliferation of fire in the Amazon, and that's not unrelated. That's not unrelated to our consumption in the United States and in North America. Farming for beef needs acreage. And acreage means burning and cutting trees just so I can get a good burger. You know, there are certain ways in which we are, to quote Thomas Merton, he titled this book, Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander. We are complicit. But I think the challenge for us is to be conscious that we make a difference, to be conscious and ask the question, again, another one of those questions from Mary Oliver, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? And to do something very un-American, to plan ahead beyond our generation. One of the things that troubles me about most administrations, but it's in graphic detail in this administration, is that American leaders typically only look one pull at a time. And they make decisions based on short-term profit and short-term gain, when the fact of the matter is we need to, in our personal lives and in our global life, our national life, look ahead a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. It's part of the impact that I have on those I'll never meet. And discovering again what we really want. I think it's Harold Kushner, writer of When Bad Things Happen to Good People, wrote another book, I think it's about Ecclesiastes, I could be wrong, in which he makes the comment, no one on their deathbed regrets missing a meeting. And to me, that means look at what's important. And most of it is, as you say, Steve, relational. Most of it is the intrinsic good. And we have to keep asking ourselves, what's important in my life, in my church, in my community, in my nation? And we may discover that having, in quotes, a healthy economy, although that's somewhat dubious, having a healthy economy at the cost of inhospitality to borderland children, we may gain the world, but we'll in the process lose our souls. And we'll have to say a slower economy might be justified if we were more hospitable to people who are in need and vulnerable.
The Bible really has a totally different understanding of how the world should work than I think we as Americans have in general. And that is that the Bible is all about forming community. It's as you say, it's an independent interdependent existence. We can see that in the book of Acts, where the early church had everything in common and shared as much as necessary for people to be able to live together properly. But the very first story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel brings this out, I think, in a way that challenges everyone who reads it to reassess how they look at the world. And by that, I mean this. The question of Cain to God, am I my brother's keeper, was not a question looking for an answer. It was obvious that the answer was rhetorical, and that the answer is, yes, I am my brother's keeper. Yet so many of us feel like we have to hunker down and take care of our own, and whatever happens to the rest of the world is their problem, not ours. This is just not God's view of how the world should work.
I couldn't agree with you more, and I think from a theological point of view, that interdependence of life even involves God, because God has skin in the game. What happens on earth happens in heaven, you might say. that we shape the quality of the divine experience in some way, that God, to quote Abraham Joshua Heschel, there's the divine pathos, that God feels the pain of the world and thus mobilizes people like us to do something. God feels pain and God responds to it. So even God's part of this. And of course, God is the largest self we can imagine, as a matter of fact, an infinite self. But I remember something, at least a sort of a rift on Whitehead that I've become rather dear to me. Whitehead doesn't quite say it this way, but I say it this way based on Whitehead. We need to go and enlarge our scope of interest, beginning with individuality. If I don't support myself, who will? But if I'm only for myself, what am I, as Rabbi Hillel says? But start with the individual self-care, then wider and wider circles. And so that we identify our own well-being with the well-being of the planet, to go from individual self-interest to planetary self-interest, to see that we're part of this body, this wondrous body, and that other people's joy and future joy has a certain equality with our own. I mean, we know this with our companions, the closest companions, our partners, our spouses, our children and grandchildren, our closest friends. We would sacrifice for them, but more than that. And I think that looking at this decluttering really is not just letting go of things and giving up things and going to the Goodwill or the church thrift shop to leave things, but it's really a widening of self. And every religious tradition that I know of has some vision of the wider self. I think of the Hindus and the Mahatma, the great souled one. You know, the problem with some of our leaders now is their souls are cramped. Their souls are small. They can't think beyond the dollar or their own prestige. Or the Bodhisattva, the Buddhist Bodhisattva, who delays going into enlightenment to plunge back into this world, this maelstrom of trouble, and will not be enlightened until everyone's enlightened. Or we can think of the Philippians 2 and what I would call the little Christ that Luther uses, that the Christian is called to be a little Christ, that the grace that we receive from God is to flow out into the world such that the well-being of the world and our own well-being are one and the same. I think that's really the simplicity of life we're talking about. And going back to the question of blessing that we started with, and maybe it's a good place to start winding down today, what if we actually think about blessing the world? Hmm. One of the things I've tried to do in my own personal spirituality is to aim at blessing every situation. Now, that doesn't work perfectly for me, I must admit. I'm just sort of floundering through life like everybody else. But to aim to bless every situation that I find myself in, to see, as Jean-Pierre de Caussade does, that the sacrament of the present moment, that yes, we need to look at the long-term salvation of the world. We need to look at the long-term and the big picture, but at the very least, I can bring healing to the small picture, and that the world is healed both by big acts and small acts. And to cut down to the simplicity is really about a different kind of abundance. It's about the abundance that, again, I think of this wonderful story that Mitch Albom asks his professor, Maury Schwartz, in Tuesdays with Maury. And I'm pleased, as a little bit of humor, that one of my students who was doing a journal one year entitled the journal Tuesdays with Epperly, so I must have some of that professorial panache. But, you know, Maury Schwartz is dying of ALS, and he's pretty well bedridden. And Mitch Albom asks, what's your perfect day if you were healthy? And Maury says, well, you know, I'd wake up and have some sweet rolls and tea. I prefer coffee myself, but have time with friends and family. I take a walk in the park and then go home and maybe take a nap. And maybe in the evening I would go dancing and then the day would be done. And album is sort of disappointed. He thinks that here's this sick guy. Wouldn't he want something more grandiose? And thinks to himself, after all these days lying there unable to move a leg or foot, how can he find perfection in such an average day? Then I realized that was the point. I've been studying John's gospel, and someday we'll have to reflect on John's understanding of eternal life as a present moment. But, you know, the eternity is right here. Even as we plan for the future, we're right here in this moment. And the perfect day is the day in which we're doing what we're called to do for us, for others, and this good earth.
I think that is a very appropriate ending to our discussion, to consider how what we're about to do will make a difference for good in the world. Thank you once again, Bruce. We look forward to another conversation. And thank you all for listening in. We hope you'll join us again next week.